The author of this third gospel was called by Paul the Apostle the beloved physician. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul makes mention of this author, this man, Luke, who was evidently, obviously, a doctor. He was also a traveling companion of Paul, mentioned in the book of Acts, and Paul later on makes reference to him in Philemon, verse 24. Luke was a traveling companion on Paul's missionary ventures. He was, if you would, the prototype for missionary doctors. I point that out to remind us once again that those who say that medicine has no place in faith ministry, they simply haven't been reading their Bibles very carefully. Because Paul, who worked mighty miracles of healing, took Luke with him and utilized that gift of medicine. Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, the missionary doctor, Luke, some commentators believe, and there's certain evidence for it, that he was also a colleague of the Apostle Paul when Paul was in school, there at the university at Tarsus. Paul would be studying certain theological pursuits, and Luke apparently was there as a colleague of Paul's at that time studying medicine. That may or may not be. We do know, though, that he was a real scholar, for Luke writes the most exacting of the Gospels as far as vocabulary goes. He uses a very polished form of Greek, and that figures because not only was he a scholar, but he was a Greek himself. He was not a Jew. Now, Matthew was a Jew, Mark was a Jew, John was a Jew. Luke is a Gentile, and he is writing for Gentiles. Remember, for you that are following along with us, Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark presented Jesus Christ as the servant, and he wrote primarily to the Romans. John presents Jesus as the Son of God, writing to all men. Whereas Luke is writing primarily to the Greek mind. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. The Greek mindset was interested in the perfect ideal man. Plato's ideal man, Aristotle's ideal republic. They had those kinds of concepts, and so Luke here presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Well, he begins by saying in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." In this introduction, Luke is saying, "I'm writing this account, having interviewed eyewitnesses," because he is a scholar. He's a learned man. "I'm writing a carefully constructed eyewitness report account, Theophilus, of the things that you've already been hearing about." So he wrote Luke's gospel, Luke wrote it, to Theophilus, as he would later on write Acts to this same Theophilus. Now, who in the world was Theophilus? Some believe and suggest that Theophilus was Luke's previous owner. You see, in those days, wealthy people had doctors as slaves. Now, doctors are wealthy people who have us as slaves. No. Not really. But you didn't make money being a doctor. That was not a way that you would get rich in those days. It was a very noble calling, but there was not a lot of money in it. So what would happen? Rich individuals would have their own slave doctors. And Theophilus, it is thought, perhaps, was a very wealthy individual who had Luke as his slave doctor, got converted and released Luke to pursue these missionary journeys with Paul the Apostle. It could well be. Or Theophilus might be a pseudoname. The name Theophilus means lover of God, and perhaps it was an individual who was being protected from possible persecution. And so there was no real Theophilus. It's a pseudoname or a code name. Or maybe, some say, that Theophilus was not an individual at all, but a group of people that were meeting. Not Applegate Fellowship, but Theophilus. Lovers of God, in the plural, if you would. And it was a code name, again, to protect them from persecution, as this letter would be circulating to them. Perhaps that's true. I have my own theory that he was a man, and when he was first born, the doctor who delivered him looked at him and said, "Oh my, this is the awfulest looking baby I've ever seen." That was really bad. I apologize for that. But whoever he was, be it a person or a group collectively, Luke was concerned in saying, "I'm going to give you a carefully documented account of the events that you've been already instructed in." There was, verse 5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Keep in mind, these are desperate, dark days. For 400 years, there has been no voice of a prophet heard in the land of Israel. No manifestations of the Lord, no word from the Lord. And politically, this Idumean, Herod the Great, was on the throne. And he was brutal. He had 10 wives. He killed one for no reason whatsoever. He killed so many of his offspring because he was threatened by them. They had a saying in the land at that time, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son." He was a cruel dude. He was mean. And he was ruling the land at this time, and the people had not heard a word from God directly for 400 years. You might be complaining tonight saying, I haven't heard the Lord's voice in a while. Put yourself in these folks' sandals. 400 years. And yet we see a noble couple. Zacharias the priest, his wife Elizabeth, who is also a daughter of Aaron in that priestly line. He was serving his course, the course of Abijah. Now, the priesthood in that day was split up into courses, 24 courses or groups. And each one of the courses would go into the temple to serve for 1 week, two times a year. The rest of the time, the priests, who were now numbering many, would be farming their land or tending their shops or whatever it might be. You would serve 1 week, twice a year, except during the major festivals or feasts. Then all of the priests would gather into Jerusalem. It was split up to share the load. I think there's some merit in that, by the way. But they would serve for a week at a time. And now it's Zacharias' turn. So he leaves his farm or whatever he was doing occupationally, goes to Jerusalem with his wife, Elizabeth. And these two, verse 6, highly commended, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and all the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. I like that phraseology. Well stricken in years. That's great. Could have said old geezers, but didn't. Just well stricken in years. Interesting. Because in that culture, at that time, not having a child was considered to be a curse from God. If you didn't have a child, if you were barren, it was looked upon by the people in that culture as being indicative that you must be doing or have done something very wrong. And yet, we are told here in the Holy Scriptures that they were a righteous couple walking in all the commandments and they were blameless. I think this is a warning to me, perhaps to you as well, to not judge things too quickly. You might look at somebody and think, my, they're so poor. There must be something very wrong. Look how impoverished they are. Only to find out a few months later they got a phone call from Ed McMahon. They won. Now they're multimillionaires. That's what's going to happen to this couple. You've read the story. You know where it's going. Did I tell you, about a year ago, on CNN, they did a story about a pastor of a church there in Chicago. And there was a huge lottery thing going on then. And it just so happened that the pastor had been preaching a series of sermons against the lottery, unbeknownst to him. His wife was buying occasional tickets down at Speedy 7-Eleven. And guess what? She won. $2.5 million in the Illinois lottery. And she, with fear and trembling, finally got the courage to tell her husband. She was terrified because he was preaching against this in a series of messages. And the reporters, it was a classic story, the reporters interviewing this couple said, well, now, what did you do, sir, when you found out that she had been buying tickets and she won? He just smiled and said, the Lord works in mysterious ways. A classic. And he does work in mysterious ways. You don't know what's going to happen. Be careful about judging people, even in the back of your mind, because of some problem, difficulty, hard time that they may be going through or living in. This couple was barren. People no doubt talked, they must have some problems. But not at all. The Lord was setting the stage for something super. It came to pass, verse 8, that while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, his job, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was freaked. And fear fell upon him. And the angel said, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Huh. Thy prayer is heard? Zacharias, no doubt, was praying for years and years and years and years. Lord, have mercy. Grant us a son. Give us a child. But don't you know by this time they were well stricken in years? Don't you know that they gave up? He probably hadn't prayed that prayer for years, maybe even decades. When suddenly he's there before the altar of incense and an angel appears, hey, your prayer's heard. Where you been? The altar of incense, as probably you might recall, represents prayer. The priest would go in morning and evening and pour incense upon that altar in the holy place in the temple. And the incense hitting those hot coals would rise up into the heavens, and the scriptures call it a sweet-smelling savor before God. God would take in that incense and it would be sweet in his presence because of what it represents. It speaks of, pictures, prayer. Prayer is sweet in the nostrils of our Father. He enjoys it. He delights in it. Now here's what really intrigues me. Here's Zacharias igniting the incense, watching it go up. An angel suddenly appears and says, your prayer has been heard. Makes me wonder. Listen while I read to you from Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, there's an intriguing passage. It starts off by saying, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. The seals are being opened. When the seventh one is opened up, there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. Some say this means there must be no women in heaven. I don't believe that. I don't say that. Some have said that. I would never say that. Dumb thing to say. But there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. And an angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God. The prayers of the saints are actually being stored in heaven. Now, the book of Psalms, chapter 56, verse 8, tells us the tears of the saints are also stored in heaven. Malachi 3 says, whenever we speak of the things of the Lord, it's written down in a book of remembrance in heaven. So certain things are preserved. Your car is going to rust, your house is going to burn, your clothes are going to get eaten up. But certain things will last forever. People's souls, people's tears, people's prayers, and people's words. That speaks to me a whole lot about what our priority should be. But these prayers are being stored up. And as they're being stored up, they're now poured out. And as the chapter unfolds, listen here. As the prayers are poured out, things on earth begin to happen cataclysmically. The prayers of the saints that have been stored up. What prayers? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The prayers that you pray that we just said earlier in the meeting. Those prayers are being stored. And eventually that bowl is going to be tipped. Now think with me. The implications are radical. At some point, that prayer comes in and turns that bowl. And the power of God is released upon earth. And the kingdom is being ushered in. I suggest to you the meaning is very, very practical for you and for me this evening. If indeed prayers are being stored up in heaven, could it be that whatever you're praying for, a person, a need, a situation, that your bowl is just about ready to be filled, just one or two more prayers will tip it. I don't know how many prayers it takes to turn the various bowls. Sometimes I pray once and things happen. Not usually. Oftentimes it takes a continual asking, seeking, knocking like Jesus taught. By your much persisting, Jesus taught, it will cause things to move. And could it be that some of you, some of us perhaps, are just about ready to give up praying for that situation, that need, that desire, that person? And could it be that the Father's saying, oh, just a couple of more prayers would tip the bowl. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Because at some point, and this we can't fully understand, but at some point the bowl is tipped and the blessing is released. And I wonder if we get to heaven, we're going to see all sorts of bowls in our little area that we're just about ready to get tipped, but we gave up. We stopped seeking. We stopped praying. James says it this way, you have not because you ask not. And please understand that the word ask is in the continual tense. You're not asking. That's why you don't have. It's not you haven't asked past tense. But you are not asking constantly. That's why you're not receiving. Intriguing. Zechariah here and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth offered their prayers, and at some point the bowl was tipped. But it took a lot of years to make it down. But here it is. Hey, your prayers are heard, the angel says. And is Zacharias now rejoicing? Watch this. He hears the news. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name Johannes or John. God is gracious is what John means literally. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. But he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, Messiah, in spirit and in power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back towards the children. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Hey, Zacharias could have been, should have been rejoicing. Hot dog. Far out. Excellent. But what does he say? How shall I know this? I mean, here's an angel telling him. He's saying, come on, man. Who do you think I am? And there's a cynicism here. And he should have been rejoicing, but instead he's questioning. That's what unbelief does. The thief of unbelief. At a time when you, when I could be celebrating, rejoicing, we find ourselves with arms folded and eyes squinting, questioning. And we're robbed. How can I know this? I am an old man, my wife well stricken in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. I like that. Hey, dude. Who do you think you're talking to here? Does Gabriel ring a bell? Remember Daniel? 500 years ago? How that prophet was visited by an angel named Gabriel talking about the coming of Messiah. Does Gabriel ring any kind of bell? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb. You're acting dumb, so you'll be dumb. Thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Zacharias didn't believe, therefore he will not be able to speak. What does unbelief do? It robs you of your joy and it makes you dumb. You won't be sharing, witnessing, rejoicing, praising. Your lips will be sealed if your heart is cynical. But if you are one who embraces with childlike simplicity the messenger, the scripture, the promises of the Father that have been given to you, if you embrace it, man, you will speak and rejoice. But he didn't. If there's one enemy that I want to see overcome in my life, in our life, it's the thief of unbelief. Just not believing the promises that God has given to us. You'll not be able to speak at all. Notice, though, please, in verse 20, for you guys that are oriented towards theology, the purposes of God would still go on. Zacharias would appear to be dumb, but the purposes of God would still go on. You don't believe it, Zacharias, but it's still going to happen. Now, the people, verse 21, while he was in this holy place, burning the incense, listening to Gabriel, the people waited for Zacharias, because after the priest burned the incense, he would then come out and bless the people with uplifted hand. He would say, I bless you in the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. So the people were waiting for Zacharias to come out and give them blessing, pronounce upon them blessing. And the people waited and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Sometimes after Wednesday nights, I'll be counseling or talking with some folks, and I'll come back out into the sanctuary 2 hours later. People are still here, and I marvel that they tarry so long in the temple, just hanging out, enjoying. It's wonderful. It's great. You can stay as long as you want tonight, because Steve Hopkins is on duty. So you can stay as long as you want. Stay till 2, 3, 5. Great. No problem. Well, they were waiting for him. Why is he in there so long? And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he and Elizabeth go back home after their week of service. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he hath looked upon me to take away my reproach. The curse. Oh, he's looked on me. How he's blessed me. Now, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is sent once again from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. There was a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. In Jewish custom, You went through an interesting process to become married. You would be engaged and then espoused and then married. Engagement could happen at any time. In fact, it was not uncommon for two-year-olds to be engaged. Parents would get together and say, hey, your little boy is cute, or your little girl is sweet, let's get them engaged. They then became officially engaged. Parents wouldn't leave the selecting of a mate up to the capricious whims of a fickle teenager. As my kids get older, I'm seeing great wisdom in that. But parents took it upon themselves to line out their kids' spouses. And then, a year before the marriage, you became espoused. You would be husband and wife legally, but you wouldn't consummate the relationship physically. If you wanted to break it off, if you just thought during that year, no way, he's dog bait. No way, she's absolutely unstomachable. If you just couldn't handle it, and it had to be pretty severe because you had to go through the legal proceedings of a divorce to become unespoused. Even though you were never brought together physically, you were never married, yet the engagement was so binding, yet you could get out by divorcing in the espousal period. And so there were women who were divorcees but who were virgins, because you could be divorced in that period of time, having never yet consummated the relationship. Interesting. Well, Joseph and Mary at this time were in that espousal period. They were man and wife in a legal sense, but not in an intimate physical sense. In that year before their final marriage, Gabriel came to Mary, and the angel came in and said to her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Most scholars believe Mary at this point was about 15 or 16 years of age, the usual age of espousal in that day. What a gal she must have been. A woman selected from all the women in history to be the one who would bear God's own son. Later on in the chapter, when you get to the Magnificat, that is her response in praise, it'll blow your mind and bless your heart. Because this young lady had a heart for God and insights into the Word that are incredible. This young teenage virgin. She was a lover of God and selected and chosen to be the one to bring forth God's Son. But I would ask you to note in your Bibles once again, blessed are you among women, not above women. I'm sure that Mary today is embarrassed. I look forward to meeting her. But I'm sure there's an embarrassment within her presently that people have made statues of her, are calling her a co-redemptress, or the mother of God, or worshiping her, because there is absolutely no scriptural example of any type of Mary worship or Mary intercession. None. There's not a single word. So I'm sure that she's a little bit embarrassed right now about what people have done to her in venerating her above women. She's the most blessed among women. But she is only a woman. Special. Honored. Incredible. But she's blessed among women. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the value of virginity. If you were here on Sunday 2 weeks ago, you might recall that study. There's a footnote I want to add to that. as this beautiful, special woman was greeted by the angel, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." The Greek word there is kerataō. It means highly blessed or much graced. It's only used 2 times in the Bible. Only twice in the entire Bible is the word, that kerataō word, used. Here, where the angel comes to Mary and said, "Oh, you're highly graced, highly favored." The second place is found, and I'll read it to you, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "Wherein he hath made us kerataō in the beloved." 2 times he has made us highly favored. Who? You. Not just Mary. Now think with me. I don't mean to be overly mystical, but it's a blessing to me to consider this understanding. Mary was highly favored because Christ was placed in her. I am highly favored because I am placed in Christ. It's not who I am that makes me highly favored. My life, your life, is soiled and spotted with sin and rebellion. For all have sinned horribly. The person sitting next to you is a wretched sinner. Can you believe it? I mean, if you knew half of what they thought, even today, you would flee for your life. But then again, if they knew half of what you thought today, we're sinners. So I am highly favored, not because of who I am, but where I am. Now, where am I? I am in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, old mistakes are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Because I'm in Christ. That's great. I mean, that's really great. That is really good news. That's gospel. I'm in Christ. Mary was highly favored for Christ was in her. I am highly favored for I am in Christ. Gotta confess, I had a burger today. Hard to believe, I know. You wouldn't have known that necessarily, because the burger is hid in me. Covered. Surrounded. Concealed. The burger has not a word to say. Cannot be seen. It's in me. So, you burgers, this hamburger, I am in Christ. As Father looks at me, he doesn't see me with all of my mustard and grease and the pickles. I'm in Christ, enveloped and surrounded by him, highly favored. So as we learn the lessons of the value, the virtue of virginity, keep in mind those principles are important, but never forget in the points of failure that we all have in life, in any arena, we are highly favored if we understand who we are in Christ. We're new creatures. Oh yeah, but John, I got saved 50 years ago and I've erred since then a time or two or 10. Guess what? The prophet Jeremiah says, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Every day there's a fresh batch of mercy heading your way. Each and every day. Highly favored, Mary. Well, when she saw him, verse 29, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Yeshua." Jehovah is salvation, or Jesus in the Greek. "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." How we need that today. "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." I'm so tired of seeing men struggle with political and geopolitical issues. I'm tired of hearing Saddam Hussein spending 75 minutes on tape yesterday trying to justify Iraq's invasion of Kuwait. Oh, I understand the historical precedents. I understand that those lines of those Arab nations were drawn by the British in 1922 when the British controlled the area, taking over from the Ottoman Empire. The British set up nations and drew lines in the sand. I understand the complaint. I understand when Hussein declares he is simply trying to undo what the British did, destroying the British imperialistic intervention in that region of the world and getting back to Arab rule. I understand what he's saying, but that's not why he did it. He can try and justify his position historically. But you would have to be rather dumb not to see through Hussein's mentality. He wanted to get rich. Kuwait had oil. He wanted the bucks. He had 1 million soldiers. Why not? I want the government on Jesus' shoulder, not Hussein's. I understand what we say as we declare, well, we're going to stop this megalomaniac Hussein. There's a principle of sovereignty. We must protect the Kuwaitis. Baloney. There's 8 conflicts in Africa right now concerning sovereignty. America doesn't even talk about any single one. The issue isn't sovereignty. The issue is our economy. Come on. Come on, Hussein. Come on, Bush. Come on, NATO. Come on, Gorby. Bunch of baloney. All of it. It's greed and money and things and power and keeping our economy revved up and controlling the economy from Hussein's viewpoint. It's not about sovereignty and people. It's about oil and money. And if young men have got to die, so be it. We will keep our cars going. Who cares if it costs us 25,000 young men? I reject that on all sides. What are you saying, John? I'm saying the government needs to be on his shoulder. The answer is not America, nor Russia, nor Iraq. It's corrupt. It's all corrupt. We need Jesus to come back and rule. That's our job. is to share the good news. Paul says we are ambassadors, not of America, not of Exxon, not of Iraq, nor Iran. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, saying the government must be upon his shoulder. Until that happens, there will be no righteousness, no justice. No matter how we try and paint the picture from any perspective, and you can make a case from all sides, but it's missing the point. Now, what kind of government does Jesus have on his shoulder? I see Jesus carrying the government upon his shoulder down the Via Dolorosa. From whence did he govern? What was his throne? What is his power and prerequisite for ruling? The government upon his shoulder is the cross that he bore. I can get into that kind of government. A king that would die because he loves people. A king who would become poor that we might become rich. A king that would go to hell that we might live in heaven. A king who came preaching good news, great joy for all men. The cross, the government is upon his shoulder. Dear believers, in these days when drums are beaten and guns are loaded, let us be oh so careful, whatever might be your political persuasion, to realize that we are citizens of a different country. We have a higher calling. It's all corrupted by the depravity of man. It is not simply black and white. It's all black. Until Jesus comes back, then it's going to be all white. And that's what Gabriel is excited about when he talks to this young virgin, this special woman, Mary. He says, oh, he shall reign. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Forever he shall reign. Mary, verse 34, said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, Zechariah says, oh, come on, no way. You're dumb. She's not saying, oh, come on, no. She's saying, wow, how? I mean, I believe what you're saying, but how can... She's questioning not the reality of the statement, but the methodology. How can this be? I don't know a man. I haven't had relations with a man. Could it be that this is the same thing that we so often say? Well, how can this be? What man, what pastor, what leader, what person, what sister, who's going to help me? That's most of our tendencies, I think, is to wonder what man is going to help me? What man is going to bring this about? Watch Gabriel's answer. The angel answered, verse 35, and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, it's the Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Hey, how's it going to be? What can I say? The Spirit that Jesus would later on say is like a wind. No man knows from whence it goes or where it comes from, moving mysteriously. And yet, when you see the leaves blow across your lawn, you can see the effects very obviously. Gabriel doesn't give all of the physiological, all of the methodological kinds of insights. He just said, hey, you're asking, how is this going to be? You don't know a man? It's the Holy Spirit. And how is it going to be in your situation, in my life? Wow, Lord, how is Jesus going to be birthed in this situation that I'm in? This womb, the dark, deep, hidden parts of me, the parts of me that are barren, the parts of me that are not yet productive, not yet fruitful. Lord, what man is going to help me? I believe the Lord might whisper in your ear tonight saying it's not a man at all. It's the Holy Spirit. And just to give you encouragement in verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Hey, your cousin, she's 6 months ahead of you in this process of the miraculous. Later on, Mary would go spend time with Elizabeth. That's what Applegate Fellowship is about, in essence. Jesus is being birthed here in those deep parts, those hidden parts, those dark parts of all of our lives. And some of us in this congregation are further along in the process. And the Lord has me spend time with you because some of you have further maturity and I can see what He's done in your life. You're 6 months ahead of me. I can see how He's touched you or used you or helped you. And that helps me. It encourages me. Hey, let me tell you, hang around an Elizabeth. Find somebody who's a little bit ahead of you in the area that you're wondering about, struggling with. That's what this fellowship is about. Find them. Hang out with them. Be encouraged by them. There are people in here who are on the verge of divorce that the Lord has healed the relationship. There are people in here that have been bankrupt that the Lord has delivered and restored and reworked their thinking. There are people in here who have been ravaged by cancer. There are people in here who have been addicted to alcohol or to drugs. And now they're free. That's what fellowship, koinonia, is all about. We need each other. And perhaps if you're struggling in some dark area of your life, perhaps it would be a wise prayer even tonight. Say, Lord, send me to an Elizabeth. Somebody who's a little further along that I might be encouraged. Your cousin, Gabriel says. That one well stricken in years, guess what? She's pregnant. Verse 37, would you please mark this? Your cousin Elizabeth, for with God nothing shall be impossible. How key is this scripture? I like the way the American Standard version renders it accurately. Not the New American Standard, the American Standard 1901. For with God no word is without power. The word nothing there in your King James Bible is literally ahramah, which means no word. For with God, no word is, the word impossible is the negative of dunamis, which means power. For with God, no word is without power. Now there is a key concept for every brother, for every sister who wants to move on in the Lord. For with God, no word is without power. What He speaks in His word, there is a power embedded in that word that will produce conception within you. Jesus will be birthed in that area of your life that was previously dark, unproductive, if you take the word which He gives to you and embrace it and not doubt it, but say, okay, Lord, You've promised to restore to me the years that the locust has eaten if I'll turn to You. I've done that. Lord, my life, my marriage, my family, wiped out completely, but Lord, you promise, and I'm embracing that word tonight. You promise that you will meet all of my needs according to your riches. I now embrace that word, Lord. The scriptures are called the spermatoza by Peter the Apostle. It's the seed. It's the birthing seed. Why do I have to be in the Word? Because I need to have the birthing seed impregnate certain areas of my life that Jesus might be birthed, and I have a choice to take that and say, Lord, I'm embracing this promise. I don't know how it's going to work out practically, Lord. I don't know a man. I haven't heard from Ed McMahon. I don't know. I don't know how this is going to work out. I guess it's going to be by your Spirit. I don't know what that means. All I do know is that no word of yours is without power. That's what Gabriel said. Now, what does Mary say? This excites me because I need to hear this. What does Mary say? She says, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She says, okay. I don't get it. I can't figure it. But Lord, be it unto me according to your word. I embrace it. Mary then arose, having embraced the word. She arose and went to the hill country with haste. She ran. She entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth, this one who was further along in the process. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I mean, John is worshiping. Not even born yet. Only 6 months in the gestation period. I've seen that happen. What do you mean? I've watched people that are not yet born again meet with us on Sunday night or in the amphitheater. And because the presence of Jesus was perceived, they start jumping. They start worshiping. A couple of weeks ago, we baptized 102 people. What was happening there, what happens on Sunday after Sunday is kind of a phenomenal thing because people come with no intention of getting saved, much less baptized. But what happens is they start perceiving the presence of the Lord and they're not yet born again. They're just 6 months along. You know what I mean? But they start jumping. Something starts happening. And before they know it, they're down in that line and getting buried, getting saved. It's a good thing. And here John, not even yet born physically, perceiving the presence of Jesus because Mary had embraced the sperm, the seed, the Word of God, somehow John begins worshiping and jumping and getting into it. I like it. And then verse 45, we're almost done here, but stay tuned in. We only have 3 chapters to go. So, verse 45. And blessed, Elizabeth said, is she that believed. Oh, Mary, it's because you believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Hey, because you believed, it shall be performed, is what's literally being said. Because you believed, man, it's gonna happen. Finally, the last 2 verses. Now Mary begins her Magnificat. she begins to worship the Lord. A young girl, uneducated in the back country of Israel. She begins to worship. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." That's, by the way, where we get the name Magnificat. It's the Latin word for magnify. My soul begins to magnify the Lord. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The soul is your mind and your emotions. The spirit is the real you that will live forever in eternity. The spirit relates to God. The soul relates to people generally. It's your mind, your emotions, your personality. The spirit is the deepest part of you. The body is what relates to the physical earth materially. Now I see something that's very helpful, very practical. Mary says this, "My soul, my mind and emotions doth magnify the Lord." I am making a decision mentally. I am making an expression emotionally. My soul doth magnify the Lord because, verse 47, "my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Past tense. In other words, man, what's happened in my life? An angel came to me. God has elected me to be the mother of the Son of David. My spirit hath rejoiced. It was mind-blowing. It's been wonderful. Because that happened previously, I am now choosing for my soul to magnify the Lord presently. It's a choice that you make, that I make, every Sunday, every Friday, whenever you come in congregationally or when you have your devotions privately. People say, "Well, I don't worship because I'm not feeling like it." She is saying, "My soul doth. I will magnify the Lord because my spirit hath," past tense, "rejoiced." In other words, man, what the Lord did for me will be the motivation continually for me to worship presently. It has nothing to do with how I feel emotionally right now. It's what God has done for me. And I will worship the Lord because my spirit hath rejoiced. There have been times in your life, in my life, when we realize my sins are forgiven. When we really saw the cross, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and we were touched. Think back on those times. Think back when you were born again. When the gospel really hit you, might have been 10 years ago or longer, but at some point, the gospel really hit you and you go, "Wow." And because my spirit hath rejoiced, I will now doth. In King James, "my soul, my mind doth, I will choose to magnify the Lord." Nothing to do with how you're feeling. Or people have, anybody that says on any given day, "All my problems are behind me." The only person that can say that is a school bus driver. But the rest of us, if you're not driving a school bus, your problems aren't behind you. They're in front of you, they're around you, they're continually coming at you. Therefore, like Mary, we must be those who say, "Lord, because of what you have done, regardless of where I presently am, I will choose to worship and magnify you." Amen. Let's pray. And we do, Father. We choose tonight to rejoice as we consider Jesus Christ, our Savior. I now ask, Lord, that these understandings that have been tucked away, embedded in your scriptures, might not be left behind in this sanctuary, but might be, Lord, imprinted upon our hearts and worked out in our lives. May we persist in prayer, Lord, enjoying communicating with you and watching that bowl of blessing tipped. May we embrace the seed of the scriptures, Lord, and allow it to impregnate any area of our life which is not yet productive. May we, like Mary, find the Holy Spirit, Father, overshadowing. May we not be looking to people, but waiting upon you, Lord Jesus, and embracing your word. Develop our church family, Father, I ask in Jesus' name. May there be the linking of Elizabeth's and Mary's. May there be the discipling, the encouraging. We seek tonight, Lord, not to program that or organize that, but just to ask that your Spirit would bring those that are perhaps wondering how it's going to work or if it's going to happen, to those who have already felt your touch and have been brought along. Lord, deepen us in this. I ask now that these scriptures would impregnate our inner person, that Jesus might be born in a special way. We embrace our position, Lord. I don't know why you would call me highly favored. I don't understand that. But I'm really grateful for it. Tonight, I seek to leave here, Lord, even as Mary, magnifying you. May that be true with each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.